1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, and then through chapter 4, verse 5. Again, that's 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that this word that is before us would be a word that you intend to teach us. And not simply that you would teach it to us, but that you would teach it in a way that is livable. And so, Lord, I'm asking that there would be an anointing on my mouth as I share words that communicate your heart. And so I'm praying that, Holy Spirit, you would watch over those words so that you can guard them and guide them into our hearts so that what is in our mind and what is in our heart matches your heart so that we can live in such a way that honors you and glorifies you in the way that we act and we live. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to connect a couple of verses that play into Timothy. When I preached our series in Ephesians, I was looking at the calendar and asking the Lord, okay, where do we go from there? And it seemed that there was just great alignment with moving from Ephesians to 1 Timothy and then to 2 Timothy, because 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy, who is ministering, any guesses? In Ephesus. I thought, this is going to be wonderful. And then I start reading 1 and 2 Timothy, not like for the first time, but I'm like rereading them in preparation for preaching them, and I'm going, who would do this to themselves? There's a lot of tough stuff in here. Right, a woman ought not to teach, and just some tough statements that we come to. And this is another difficult text because Paul is writing to Timothy, who's ministering in a hard situation, that the leaders, as we've said earlier, the leaders there in Ephesus, they're generally doing one of two things. There's more and more pressure that's being applied from Rome or from the powers that be. I wonder if we can see some powers that be in our day that are applying pressure to the church, and the leaders there are doing one of two things. They're either saying, man, leadership in Ephesus isn't worth it, so I'm out of here. Like, I'm leaving. Or they're saying, well, in order to appease Rome, we'll bring a little bit of this into our understanding. We'll bring a little bit of that into our theology or our beliefs, the things that dictate how we are to live. We'll just kind of make a conflagration of beliefs. So it really doesn't matter what we believe, as long as you believe something. So either the leaders are running because they don't want to be under the pressure of Rome, or they're trying to appease Rome so that they don't get in trouble. So Paul writes to Timothy saying, your situation there in Ephesus is a leadership problem. It's a leadership struggle. And I think Paul writes with great pain is the wrong word. Great hope for what the church needs to be there in Ephesus, but he feels the weight of the situation for Timothy. You understand this? We experience this as parents, right? When our kids are put in difficult situations, is that we feel the weight of the situation that they're in. Parents, true, right? We begin to feel that. Paul references Timothy as his true son in the faith. He feels the weight that Timothy has there in Ephesus. So what are these biblical connections? The first one goes back to Ephesians, and this is in Ephesians 4:13. We quote this one quite a bit. That we say we need to be speaking the truth in love. There's a lot of communication that's being talked about in 1 Timothy. Allow me to read a little bit of what's happening here in Ephesians chapter 4 before we get to verse 15. In verse 11, what comes right before this is that Paul's writing to them to say that the God who ascended into heaven in Christ, he, in this victory march to heaven, has been giving out gifts, right? He's throwing out the spoils of his victory. And so that's the language that's being used here. He's ascending into heaven, and he is giving out gifts. What are these gifts? Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So these are the gifts. These are people that operate in roles that help, listen to verse 13, until we all maintain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, or to mature manhood, the ESV reads, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So growing up into maturity and fullness. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children who are tossed this way and that way by waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Right? So we know that there in Ephesus, he's saying, be careful. There is teachings that would be contrary or unhelpful to growing up in the full measure of Christ. So what are we looking for in the leaders that are the gifts that God has given to the church? Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head of the body, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together by every joint which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This has been Paul's heart for the church there in Ephesus before he got there, and then he ministers for 2.5 years there, and he leaves Timothy behind. His heart is that the leaders there in Ephesus would embody truth and that they would demonstrate love there. The trouble is that they are up against deceitful schemes. They're up against the pressures that are going to be applied to them by the powers that be. And this is why we need to look at Acts. Acts 20 reports Paul's leaving them after an extended ministry among them, and he shares with them what Bill Mounts, a Greek scholar, calls a prophecy. He speaks this prophecy that we're now reading about in 1 Timothy is going to come true. I want you to look there in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. He says, he's already been speaking. I can pick up in verse 29. I know that after my departure, I've been with you for 2.5 years, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, this may be there's some options here. This might be the leaders of Rome who are applying pressure in Ephesus. This might be Nero. This might be Domitian, who are specifically applying pressure to Ephesus because it is a port city, and if you want to communicate something, it goes through Ephesus. To use modern language, Ephesus served as the post office for the time period that this is taking place. So if you wanted to move information, it was going to go through Ephesus. That's your post office. So not only on the ground post office, but on the sea post office. If you were going to communicate something, it went through Ephesus. This is why Rome is applying pressure to Ephesus, because this is your information highway of the day. What do you want to do? You want to control information. That's not all that far from what we see today. Who controls the information? You got to be careful about where you're getting your information from. So I want you to know that there's some background that I find really helpful and meaningful to why these letters, these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that's an island that's written to Crete, but 1st and 2nd Timothy in particular, that this Ephesus serves as the post office. Now, I want to remind you that the church in Ephesus, Paul has said that the church there in Ephesus is, and the leaders therein, your overseers and your deacons, right? That's where we've been these last 2 weeks, that the overseers, they're to be ones who teach, and they teach well, and they teach truth, and they teach in a way that charges the people to love well. And he references them in a metaphor that they would have understood. He says that you overseers, you're to be like a pillar of the truth. A pillar they would have very much understood, because you have, in this period of time, the largest temple anywhere, and it's the temple of Artemis. And so you have all of these pillars that are holding up the structure of the temple of Artemis. And so he says, you teachers are to be pillars. You are holding up or elevating truth. And then he references the deacons, that they are to be, maybe my favorite part of last week, particularly for you young people, is the fact that I use this word buttress and you don't know what it means, and so you think it's funny. And so I got a kick out of that as I'm watching you. But a buttress would be something that holds the walls up. So it's an external support to the building. So you have the pillars that hold up the truth, but the truth is weighty. Like, it's heavy. If you're going to hold up the roof of the structure, the pillars do that, but then you need to support those pillars. Well, how do you do that? You get these external supports that would press against the wall so that the wall doesn't bow out or collapse under the weight of truth. And the deacons, they're ones who serve, or the overseers, they teach the truth, they elevate it, while those that are serving it give witness or validity or support to that truth that's being communicated. So both the truth is lifted up or made visible, and then it is demonstrated or lived out or revealed in the actions of the church. So he uses metaphors that they would have seen every day. You walk out and you see the largest structure on the hill, and that's the Temple of Artemis. And so he says, you're to be like the pillars and the buttresses that you see when you walk out your front door as it relates to truth. So just some historical background that I think is really helpful. Now, I want to remind you where we've come from. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says that this truth that is being encouraged and facilitated, lifted up and demonstrated, that there's a charge to embody this truth, and that charge is a charge to love that issues from a pure heart, it issues from a good conscience, and it issues from a sincere faith. Now, we're going to see that these false teachers that are in Ephesus, these false leaders have rejected a pure heart, that they have rejected a good conscience, and they're not embodying a sincere faith. This text here in Chapter 4 is outlining two major temptations, and those temptations are just as real for us as they were for them. These two temptations, they're identified to those that are departing from the faith, and those temptations are connected to one's devotion. So what we need to be aware of is what we are devoted to. Next week, when we get there, Paul is going to tell Timothy some different things that he wants him to be devoted to. It's going to be the same word. He says, devote yourselves to these things. But here we're dealing with the teachers that are there in Ephesus, but they're false teachers. They're false leaders, and they are promoting a false faith. Let me share with you these two temptations. The first temptation is a faith fallacy, and the second temptation is a faith fortune. Now, let me describe these a little bit, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own journey where I've experienced these personally. A faith fallacy is something that sounds really good up front. Think about like a straw man argument, right? So it looks really good, but it doesn't have any life to it. It doesn't have any reality to it. I don't want to pick on anybody here, but because you may own one of these shirts, and it's okay that you do. I'm perfectly okay with them. But it reminds me a little bit of a faith fallacy. Have you seen these shirts that say faith over fear? There's nothing wrong with the shirts. I have my own experience where I'm relatively prone to fear. You all should know that. And so early on in Riss and I's marriage, I was just kind of scared of everything. Afraid to do this, afraid to do that, and I remember praying about that one time, and I said, Lord, I don't want to live my life in fear. And at that point in time, I've returned to watching some news, but at that point in time, the Lord said, turn off the news. And so for about 15 years, I didn't watch any news. I would read about news, but I wouldn't watch it. And that was really helpful to me, is to not allow so much of this information highway that we call the news to be so influential in my life. Certainly I don't want to be driven by fear, nor do I want you to be driven by fear. But I read this shirt, and those shirts really became popular in the midst of the pandemic. And it really wasn't so much an expression of a truth as much as it was an expression of an opinion or a position at that point. And I just really wrestle with that, is to say, well, if I have faith, then maybe I don't have to take into consideration other people's feelings that might be different than my own. Or if I have faith, then and you do this, then really you don't have faith because you did this or you act this way. Or and so I just found, oh man, this is not what we mean by that. And so it sounds really good, but I'm not sure it really got at the heart of what it would mean to express or demonstrate faith, or to have healthy fear. And by the way, there is such a thing as healthy fear. And I even would say that the Bible would encourage us. Of those times it says fear not, it also says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So how do we hold this whole idea of fear in the tension? And I don't mean a negative tension, but in a healthy balance of what it intends. And so there's the capacity to embody, I fear, faith fallacies. And we can live in those sometimes. And we have to be really careful about these faith fallacies that maybe sound really good, but don't really get at the heart of what is, if we're going to talk about truth, something that elevates truth and as well as has the support system that would keep that truth from collapsing. And then there's faith fortunes. And this is the idea that if I have enough faith, that I will somehow obligate God to act toward me in a particular way. You've maybe experienced this at various points. Maybe sometimes in various circles that healing is attached to faith, and if you're not healed, then you didn't have enough faith. And then you just live with a guilty conscience that somehow your faith got in the way of what God is up to. And this is a faith fortune, that somehow if we demonstrate enough faith that we obligate God to act in a certain manner. Have you ever fell prey to that? Like, both of these are temptations, and they are happening in Ephesus. In the same way that you may have experienced those in your life, they are happening in Ephesus, and this is bringing harm from some of the leaders who have departed from the faith, and they're teaching the people in this manner, and it's bringing the people harm. Let me tell a story that's long, and I'm going to try to tell it short. There is one time in my life where I would say I experienced spiritual abuse by another pastor. And we became friends. And by the way, I have charismatic friends, so I'm not like anti-charismatic. But we became friends. And in that friendship, it kind of escalated over time where it came to a place where he said to me, this could have been said to me yesterday, it is so real for me, that he said, Ryan, if you do not speak in tongues, I am not sure that I could confidently say that you're a Christian as I read the book of Acts. And man, I tell you what, that set me on a journey. I read Acts, I read it, and man, I was for a time convinced by this argument. I read Acts and I saw a connection between speaking in tongues and people coming to know Jesus. And so I begged God. I did, man. I was at the altar regularly. My poor church, they watched a guy struggle. The fact that they kept me around is by the grace of God. I mean, they watched their pastor struggle because God was not giving a gift of tongues to someone who was expressing faith, for someone who was desirous of it, for someone who was wanting it for his congregation and saying, God, I see it in Acts. Why isn't this happening? Come on. And then it became a faith crisis for me, is to say, well, is there any truth in what's being communicated? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe somewhere along the lines I've gotten this wrong. And so I was being tempted in this case with a faith fallacy and a faith fortune. If I just had enough faith, then I would be able to speak in tongues. And friends, I can tell you confidently, it wasn't for lack of faith that I didn't speak in tongues. And I was being presented with a fallacy that I've been convinced otherwise is a poor reading of Acts. I validate the gift of tongues, friends. I don't have anything that would hinder that tongues is something that God has used for his glory in the life of the church. And if he did it then, he can do it today. May it be so. But I will say this, a fallacy is that in reading the book of Acts, is that the criteria of salvation is the demonstration of tongues. It's a poor reading of the book. But it was very real for me. And I wrestled. And I would say, friends, I was taught poorly that this leader used something that I think was true, but he had departed from the faith. Not that he was unsaved, he had departed from the faith of what tongues was to be about. Now, if you want my opinion on tongues, I'd be glad to sit down with you. I've read some wonderful resources about it. And please do not hear me say that I am against tongues or that I'm for tongues. What I want you to hear me say is that the Spirit of God gives the gifts. And he knows how to give them in such a way that edifies the body of Christ. Tongues is not the issue. So it's not a let's get rid of it. It's not a everybody's got to have it. It's a let's see how the Spirit of God desires to edify the body of Christ. And he does that in a multitude of ways. At times tongues, at times in other ways. And so let's be desirous to see the Spirit of God demonstrating his gifts for the edification of the body. Okay? So the reason I say that is so that you don't make the issue about tongues, but that you hear that the issue of tongues was a part of my experience. I'm sharing an experience where I experienced a faith fallacy and a faith fortune that was poor teaching. And if I would have just devoted myself to that, I'm not sure I'd be in ministry today. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we devote ourselves to things that would be a departure of the faith, then we might come to a place where you say, man, this isn't worth it. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to keep walking. And so Paul is highlighting the hypocrisy that is stopping the flow of truth there in Ephesus. And what's striking about what Paul is communicating about the false teachers is that they were communicating something to the people that were listening that they were not willing to abide by themselves. That is the essence of hypocrisy, is to say, I want something from you that is inconsistent in me. And that ought to be criticized. And so Paul in verse 2 there is highlighting this hypocrisy, that they're wanting something, that they're communicating something to the people that is stopping the flow of truth. And this actually becomes really helpful. So here's verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars, I've interpreted that for us as hypocrites, right? They're insincere liars. So they're telling them that they want them to do something, without doing it themselves. And so there's an insincerity of what they're communicating. They're lying to the people in that what they say they want, they're not living themselves. So they're lying, and they're doing that in a way that is not sincere. So they're not asking for what they're willing to give. So the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. Remember earlier we talked about a clear conscience? Well, here it communicates that the conscience is seared. The way that this word is used in the Greek, the word seared, is a word that we would use to communicate cauterization. And why do you cauterize something? Right? You would, if you had a wound, you would want the blood to cauterize, right? To thicken so it would stop the flow so that you don't bleed out, right? That makes sense. Their consciences are cauterized. It's a way that Paul is saying that these hypocrites, they're stopping the flow by cauterizing the flow of what? The flow of truth. So they want to stop the flow of truth. Why would you want to stop the flow of truth? Is so then that they can teach these fallacies, so that they can teach these fortunes to the people. That's why you want to thicken or cauterize or stop the flow of truth, because they're wanting something from the people that they're not willing to give themselves. And then, well, you ask, well, how are these hypocrites stopping the flow of truth in Ephesus? Well, we read that in verse 3. These hypocrites, they're forbidding marriage, and they're requiring abstinence from food. The Greek word for food there is broma, and it's a, you don't need to remember that, but foods is a translative decision. And so broma would be a word that could be used more broadly. So food is a good translation, but to broaden it out would be that they're requiring abstinence from necessities. And so food would be a necessity, and so they've chosen to translate it that way. But what other necessities might be needed in our life? Does that make sense? That gets at the heartbeat of broma. So they are forbidding marriage. They're stopping the flow of truth to the future generations, right? They're forbidding marriage. We don't want truth to make it to the next generation. And so they're stopping the flow by saying it's really better that you ought not get married. We're going to stop the flow of truth to the next generation. One of the ways that that's taking place in our culture right now is like media. And if you watch really anything and you pay attention, the media, our streaming services, man, they are after our kids. And they want to teach them what they want to teach them. And so we have to be very careful what we set in front of ourselves, because we wouldn't want truth to be cauterized, or that the flow of truth to be stopped in our life. That's one of the ways in which we don't have a culture that's forbidding marriage, but they are aggressively pursuing our young people, and we want to be attentive to that. And then, requiring abstinence. Well, how are you stopping the flow of truth there? And calling or requiring abstinence from the necessities of life. Well, what's happening, by the way, here in Ephesus, and Paul's call to leaders, and we see this in Acts 6, that there were being people overlooked, and so they set deacons over the people so that the needs that are being communicated, that they are being met by these servants who are serving the people. And so they are validating the truth that is being taught by the overseers, by the teachers, that these deacons are then distributing for the needs of the people. And so here, what these false teachers are saying, you really don't need that. And so they're saying, we want to stop the provision of meeting the needs of your life. They're saying, you really don't need that. Well, this would be stopping the flow of truth. How? Just last week, we talked about these deacons. And do you remember the metaphor that was used? They're waiters. They're waiters or waitresses who come and they receive an order. And then they take it back where you don't see it. There's a mystery of whether or not the need that's been communicated will be the need that is met. And so they go back. There's communication back in the kitchen. And out comes a need met in an order that was made. And there's a mystery that happens here. And Paul refers to that as the mystery of faith. And as these needs are communicated and then brought before God, who then meets those needs with his provision, there's great confidence that is gained in the church. So these leaders are cutting off their need so that what is needed is not what is being provided. And they say, well, you really didn't need that anyways. And so there's a stop of the flow of truth in the church among these false teachers. So these things are happening in Ephesus, and then these are connected to verse 4. At the end of verse 3, it says that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know. I haven't worked this out yet, but I believe that the words believe and know are intended to be connected with the forbidding and the requiring. And so what these false teachers are doing is that they're forbidding, they're withholding that which God intends to be good. They're requiring that you would abstain when God wants to meet a need. And so there's a believing and a knowing the truth that would keep you from walking in that, right? And so these are verbs that I think Paul used to stand against each other. And so I'm still working that out in my own mind, but when I read that, I think that the forbidding is connected to the believing and that the requiring is connected to the knowing. And that these are intended to be held in contrast. So you can go and check that out for yourself. So we get here then to verse 4. For everything created by God is good. And another way to communicate this is that every being that is created by God as good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so these hypocrites, they are stopping the flow of truth by rejecting good provision and refusing appropriate thanksgiving to the one who meets the needs. And so there's a criteria here that is communicated about what hypocrites do, right? They stop the flow of truth by rejecting good provision, right? You didn't need that anyways, and refusing appropriate provision. So they're rejecting needs met, right? We're not going to meet your needs in that way. We don't think that's good. We don't think that you should have that. And they withhold or refuse appropriate thanksgiving for the one who intends to give those provisions. So this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, it says, Timothy, you're up against these teachers who are stopping the flow of truth, and that is keeping the people from receiving the provisions that God has for them. And they're not being thankful that the God in heaven cares about his people and intends to meet their needs. to meet the thing, the necessities that they have. And so as the church, we want to make sure that the needs that are being communicated are met by this God who desires to meet those needs. And so these teachers and these servers, they are the conduits through which God meets the needs of his people. And that's a wonderful gift. And then there's verse 5, and I will finish. For it is made holy, set apart, consecrated by the word of God and prayer. God's provision for truth and love is sanctified, that's made holy in us by the word of God and prayer. The word for prayer here is the word that is often translated for intercession. So intercession is praying on behalf of another. Well, that makes sense in our text, right? Because we're hearing the needs of the people and we're interceding for them that they would receive the needs that they have. All right. I have concluded, friends, that we can know God's heart and yet not have God's heart. So how do we know God's heart? We can know God's heart because he's given us his word in the Bible. We can know his heart because he's communicated his heart. But there are times in which we can know God's heart. We can know what God's word says and yet not have God's heart. Does that make sense? Prayer or intercession is the process by which God aligns our heart with his heart. So you need both of those, and that's what's communicated here, that Paul says they're made holy or sanctified, they're made pure in us as we know God's heart for his people, and then interceding that they would have God's heart. Let me return to my own experience, right? I experienced from this pastor who was so convinced about tongues that every person ought to be able to speak in tongues. That's a clear demonstration of salvation in his mind. And that may still be his conviction. I'm pretty confident that it is. As I go back and I think about that and I bring this text into that situation, that we have convictions, friends, and convictions are not bad and they're not evil, right? Well, some of them may be bad and some of them may be evil, but if we're following the Bible's teaching, then they're not bad or evil. So again, tongues is neither bad nor evil. I think they could potentially be used in such a way where faith fallacies and blah, blah, blah. What if this friend would have said, man, I am convinced in Scripture that God desires tongues for you. Ryan, I believe that God desires tongues for you. But rather than taking that a next step and say, if you do not receive tongues, I'm not sure about your salvation to begin with. What if he would have said, Ryan, I really believe that God has the gift of tongues for you, and left it there, and then went back and interceded and said, God, I beg you that Ryan would experience this gift if it's what you have for him. I long for that to be the case. Align his life more closely with how I understand your word. And Lord, if that's not what is for him, or even if that is not where I need to be, I'm interceding that your heart would become his heart, that your heart would become my heart in this. And we leave it in God's hands, the very Spirit who gives the gifts. How does this play out in our life? We may have family members who are living outside of our convictions as we understand the Word of God. And we may have spent far too much time communicating truth without love. that we've communicated truth and we've aligned ourselves with God's heart. We say, this is God's heart for you. Come on, get in line. And we've not spent nearly enough time with the in love. And Paul defines that as intercession. He says, you're living outside of it, but it's not my it's my responsibility to share God's heart and then to go and intercede that God would demonstrate his goodness to you even in the midst of the decisions that you're making. And you say, they're making bad decisions. What? I can't pray that way. The scripture teaches us that God rains down his rain on both the just and the unjust. This is a connection with goodness. And so you communicate truth, and then you demonstrate goodness. Like, that's our call, is to demonstrate goodness. And then how do we love them? Well, we go and we intercede. That somehow, some way, the communication that has been communicated of truth and that their experience, we're asking that God would show his goodness, and that whenever I have opportunity, like the Proverbs teaches, that I would do good to them, that I would not do evil to them, that I would do good, that God would bring them good, that they would only experience goodness from me, but they're living outside of God's heart. And so I'm interceding. I'm going to my prayer closet and I'm saying, God, they don't have your heart. And I see them living with goodness. May your goodness turn them around so that they would have your heart and align their lives with their heart. God, I'm begging you to do that. I don't know when, I don't know how, but here's the need. And there's a mystery. There's a mystery in the need that's being communicated. God, I don't know when the meal is going to come. But the truth has been communicated, and my heart for them is being communicated. Your heart for them is being communicated. God, I'm begging you that they would come into alignment with your heart for them. Even in the midst that they're just experiencing one goodness after another goodness after another goodness, and that they would at some point in time recognize that that is a goodness that is from you. It is not something that they have earned or somehow deserve, but they would be convinced that you are the only God who is good, and that would draw them to know what your heart is. And when they discover your heart, that they would have been so changed by your goodness that they say, this might be tough. This may not be what I want, but I know now God's heart, and I've been convinced that I want the same heart that he does, and that's going to change my life. And so, yes, I'll do that. This is hard work, friends. This is hard work. You know what's really easy? It's really easy to embody the false teacher. It's really easy. It's much harder to commit ourselves to being teachers and servants of the truth, of the truth. And that truth, the charge of that truth is love with a clear conscience, demonstrating goodness. All right, I need to quiet down. Jesus, I believe that this message is a gut puncher. Because as I was preparing, I said, God, it's so easy for me to live in the temptation and not to live in the charge to love. I don't know if we experienced it that way, but I pray that you would convict us, that we would not take the easy way out, that we would want to be people, beginning in our homes, that we would embody the truth and love before our children, that in the workplace, we would embody truth and love to our coworkers. That in the everydayness, in the dailiness of life, that we would embody truth and love. And that's hard work. But Lord, as you convict us, I also pray that you would remind us that you empower us to live the way that you call us. Thank you for your word. We love you, praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand?